Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Continuing on in chapter 8 of our confession, we're talking about the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last portion of paragraph 4, chapter 8, says, on the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which also He ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of His Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. So that's where we're at. We're talking about the return and judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ as a part of His mediation. The larger catechism waxes eloquent upon the return and judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question goes something like this: how is Christ exalted in His coming again to judge the world? Christ shall be exalted in His coming again to judge the world, and that He was unjustly judged and condemned by wicked men shall come again the last day in the full manifestation of His own glory and of His Father's with all His holy angels, with the trumpet, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, to judge the world in righteousness. So I'm here to tell you, on the authority of God speaking in His Word, that there is a day coming which will begin like any other day that we've ever experienced, but somewhere in the midst of that day, or at the beginning of it, and toward the middle, or a quarter, or 5/8, or whatever the proportion is, depending on where on earth you live, that there is a day coming when at one particular moment in that day, there will be a voice, a shout, a trumpet call. And, of course, I believe those are metaphors for that Old Testament, mustering of the tribes of Israel with the blowing of the shofar and the call that went out to them to gather. That the Lord will gather everyone. Everyone will be gathered. Those who have died and have long since been dead, and as Job says in Job 19, after the worms have already had their way, that there will be some kind of reconstitution of the bodies of everyone that has ever lived on the face of the earth. They will rise from the dead. Everyone. Not just the redeemed, but everyone will rise from the dead. Is what we call in our confession the general resurrection of the dead. Why is it general? Because it's everybody. We don't believe in two resurrections. We don't believe in a mixed multitude living upon earth of glorified saints and unglorified unbelievers and all of that balloon juice. Hooey. We believe in one general resurrection of the dead. And that day when it comes, all of the graves will be opened and everyone will come forth, even those that are at the bottom of the ocean, even those that have somehow been burned up, whose bodies have been burned. There will be a reconstitution of their bodies. They will come away from the earth and they will be gathered and they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone will. I find it highly providential that the Lord saw fit to give us Matthew 25 on this day, because Matthew 25 is indeed a recounting of that judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it'll be a real day. It'll begin like any other day, but it won't end like any other day, because that day begins the eternal day. All right, so we believe then in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the judgment. There are several passages of Scripture. We have already read Matthew 25. We have already read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This passage speaks of the judgment of Christ. If we can just, instead of reading straight through, we'll just skip a little bit. But in verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." And then skip down to verse 28. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear His voice." That His voice there, that's the voice of the Son of Man, Christ speaking of Himself. "And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Notice that Christ here in John chapter 5 teaches one general resurrection, just like our standards say. We have no doubt, chicken or the egg there, right? The standards came after. In Acts chapter 1, the two angels that are standing next to the disciples, as they're watching Christ as He's going up, they're just... and they're looking up toward heaven, and it seems that they've kind of locked themselves in that position. Because those angels, there's two of them, in verse... I said 1:11. There you go. Verse 10, "While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven.'" You saw Him go up, He's going to come down in the same way. Now, it may have been, some commentators have posited, that what was going on there is they thought He was going up and coming right back down right now. They had already asked Him, "Are you going to set the kingdom up now?" Well, they didn't realize what the kingdom would be. They didn't realize that the kingdom would be among them, as Jesus said earlier. And so, some commentators picture them as just standing with their mouths open, looking up toward heaven. A cloud has already received Him out of their sight. And so, they're just standing there, okay. He's coming right back. And they're waiting. And so the angels say, you know, "Get about your business. He told you to get about your business." What did Jesus Himself tell them? "Go and wait for the promise of My Father in Jerusalem," right? That's right. For the Holy Spirit, in other words. But He is coming back, just like He went up, the angels tell them. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, we're talking about Jesus here. It's Peter speaking in the presence of Cornelius. And he begins preaching the gospel. And so, verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he," that is Jesus, "did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead," the living and the dead. That's what the word "quick" there means, children. Doesn't mean, you know, like one movie that came out a little while back, we're talking about gunfighters, you have the quick and you have the dead. No, it's not that kind of quick. It's living and dead. That's what the original means there, living and dead. So Jesus will judge. He will be the judge of the living and the dead. And in that he is the judge of the living and the dead, we understand from that there will be a time when he returns that there are some on earth at that time that are living. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That there will be some that are alive upon earth when Jesus returns. And those who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be caught up with him in heaven, but after, only after the dead in Christ shall rise. But that he is the judge of the living and the dead is simply another way of saying that he is the judge of all. In Acts chapter 17, the apostle is preaching to the Athenians, the Epicureans and the Stoics on Mars Hill. It's very interesting that the apostle Paul would also speak of the judgment to them. Notice verse 29, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Assurance of what? Assurance that he will come again to judge. The resurrection is a witness not only of the success of Christ's mission, but that he would be the judge who would return at the end of days to judge all men. Remember, the apostle in this passage is speaking to unbelievers. And as a part of his evangelistic message to them, as a part of his gospel preaching to them, he tells them that Christ is coming again to judge the world. And they can rest assured that he will most certainly come because God has raised him from the dead. All right, so we turn to Romans chapter 14. Verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the living and dead," or dead and living. "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." There were some of us that grew up hearing that because in dispensational circles they have successive or many judgments along with many resurrections, raptures and things, that there is a judgment of the unbeliever, and that's a separate judgment from the believer. And that the judgment seat of that before which believers appear is called the Bema of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. You've heard that, right? The Bema seat. Oh, well, the Bema seat, that's the seat in old Roman history of rewards. How many of you have ever heard that? If you heard that, raise your hand. Am I the only one? Well, it's possible that I'm the only one. But that was a very prevalent teaching in the dispensational churches of Southern California, especially in the valley where I grew up. That the Bema seat of Christ, well, that's the rewards seat. But it was from the Bema of Pilate that Christ was sent to the cross. And it is from the Bema of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, that we've already read, that everyone will receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. It is simply a place of judgment. The apostle tells us here that we will all appear before the Bema of Christ, that judgment seat of Christ. And as a aside, I can tell you what color it'll be. That's right. Revelation chapter 20 tells us it'll be white. It's a white throne that Jesus sits on. Of course, that's a symbolic color in the book of Revelation. I don't think it doesn't necessarily have to be literally be a white throne, but it does purport of the purity of the judgment of Christ, doesn't it? It's a white throne. All right, and then let's go ahead and go there in to Revelation chapter 20. We've already read 2 Corinthians 5:11. Verse 9. Sorry, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, thus ends our brief scriptural survey in the New Testament of the judgment of Christ. Let's talk about that judgment for a little bit. I'll try to get you out of here early. I know it's hot. First of all, Christ is uniquely qualified to be our judge. He is uniquely qualified because He is one of us. He knows our temptation. He knows weakness. He knows tiredness. He knows frustration. He has seen sin. He knows righteousness. He has lived among us, is one of us. And as such, His judgment cannot be gainsaid. When He judges truly. He has borne our sorrows and our temptations, yet without sin. He is qualified. Hebrews 4:10 through 12. He has prevailed, that is, He has overcome. Revelation chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, He is qualified. He is appointed by His Father. John 5:20 through 30. He is authorized. He judges justly. John 5:30. He judges justly. He says, "My judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." Once again, His qualifications for this office are impeccable. When everyone at the end of days stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and He issues His sentence, while there may be an argument put up, it will not prevail. There are two scriptures that immediately come to my mind, at least, in thinking about Christ and His judgment, where there are those who object to the judgment and their objections trail off as they are sent into the judgment. I know I'm using the word judgment there equivocally. I understand that. But as they are sent off into their everlasting reward, their objections trail off with them. That place is said to be a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some would say they are gnashing their teeth for pain. I don't think so. I think they're gnashing their teeth in rebellion. How dare He send me here? And yet, that is where they will be. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22-23, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that hath done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, have we not XYZ? They'll have their objections, in other words. But those objections will be drowned out as they are led off into their everlasting destruction. And then the other protests that we would like to note are that which we've already read out of Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says to them, "You didn't come to me. You didn't minister to me. And they say, when? What? And their cries also trail off as they are led to an eternity of condemnation. So his judgment cannot be gainsaid. All right, first, we see that this is a special part of Christ's exaltation, his being the judge of all the earth. This is a special part of Christ's exaltation. The reason is because although he now reigns from heaven, and it is his administering the affairs of the church and the world that we see in his providence, yet it is a veiled administration, isn't it? Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and from there, he is administering the affairs of his church. He is ruling and he is reigning. However, this rule, this reign, is still in some sense a hidden rule and a hidden reign. Men still deny him. They still say he's not there. They still say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have since the beginning of the world. The scoffers continue to scoff, but in that day, the finishing out of the exaltation of Christ, when there will be no argument as to who sits on the throne, this then we see as a special administration of Christ's exaltation. While he was on earth, his glory was veiled, unseen. You look at the baby in the manger, he looks like any other baby. You look at the man on the cross, he looks like any other dying human being. That glory is not manifest. But in that day it will be. In that day there will be no denying who Jesus is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The way the larger catechism puts it is that when he returns, he will return in the glory of his Father and of his own glory. What does that mean? That in the glory of his Father he returns with the full approbation of his Father. When he comes to judge, he comes because he has the full approval of his Father. He is his Father's agent for justice par excellence. He is authorized, fully equipped, fully fitted by the strength of his own person and by the approbation of his Father to come and to execute judgment. No one will argue with him. No one will say, what are you doing? There will be no successful suit mounted against him. When he came to earth, they mounted a successful suit against him, or so they thought, in that they killed him. Not then. When he comes back again, he will be in power. It will be in the manifestation of his Father's full approbation and vindication of who he is. All those religious folks who thought we need to kill Christ for the preservation of our religion, they will learn they were wrong. They will see how wrong they were to deny the Prince of Life and to kill him. There will be no argument with who he is. He comes in the full approbation of his Father and in the full manifestation of his own glory as the Theanthropos, the God-man. He comes in majesty. He is attended when he returns with thousands of angels. They are shouting his praises, and he himself calls to all the earth and says, like he said at the tomb of Lazarus, Devro exo, come up here, come out, and receive your eternal judgment from my hand. There will be no argument. No one will stay in the graves. No one will deny him his call to come forth. Everyone will come. So it is indeed a special manifestation of the glory of Christ, of his exaltation. Because while up to this point in the history of our race, his exaltation may be denied by some. Oh, he was a poor carpenter who had delusions of grandeur and we killed him. Have you ever heard that? Oh, yes. You remember Voltaire? Do you remember Voltaire? The French philosopher, atheist? Yeah, he said that, 12 men filled Jerusalem and all the world in, I don't know what, in two generations with the teaching of Christ, and I will erase the teaching of Christ within my lifetime. Something like that. I mean, some baseless threat like that. And, of course, today, there is a church on Voltaire's old homestead. But there have been those who throughout time have spoken against, have gainsaid the glory of Christ, the deity of Christ. There are those religious people today who deny His full and ultimate deity, who deny His glory, who deny Him the name God, Yahweh. Not in that day. There will be no argument. There is a full manifestation of His glory. A full manifestation of His, of the approbation, the approval of His Father. He will indeed come as King and Judge. Notice that Jesus used the term King of Himself in Matthew chapter 25. Did you hear that? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, of course, we know Jesus is talking about Himself. He always referred to Himself as the Son of Man, which was that divine title out of Daniel 7:13. If you don't remember that, write it down. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Another translation for that is, He will sit upon His glorious throne. So then he goes on a little bit. And then in verse 34 or 33, He shall set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand. Isn't that interesting? That Christ refers to Himself on that day as the King. There will be no argument. There will be no debate. There will be no gainsaying to His judgment. He pronounces, and they are carried off. His will is made known, and then it is executed. Pure and simple. All right, the time of the judgment, we just don't know. We don't know. We do know this. That when He returns in the full manifestation of His own glory, that we will see the glorified Christ. To the saints, this is a great comfort, albeit it will be attended with reverence and awe, no doubt. But it is indeed of great comfort. Why is it of great comfort? Some of you are playing good poker with me today. You're letting me know certain things about what I say, and that's good. I appreciate it. Why will it be a day of great comfort to the saints? Because for so long, we, like the martyrs under the altar in Revelation, I believe it's chapter, somewhere in the early teens, 12 or 14, they say, how long, O Lord? How long? We look around today, we see the injustice of our world. We see the difficulties that our world is fraught with. We see the gospel maligned, impugned, perverted. We see our Lord Jesus' name used as a curse word more than a word of reverence. It's a great comfort to us because at that day, all the wrong things will be put right. That doesn't happen, by the way, like the song says, on Independence Day. Doesn't happen then. It happens on Judgment Day, where the wrong things are put right. Where those souls of the martyrs that are under the altar, they will no longer have to cry out, Lord, how long until Thou dost avenge the blood of the martyrs that have been slain since the foundation of the world. Now, that day, that's when their blood will be avenged. That's when they will be vindicated. That's when, as the larger catechism says, they'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted as the people that belong to Christ. Yes, it is a day attended with reverence and awe, no doubt. But it is also a day attended with comfort for the believers. But for the unbelievers, it's a day of terror. Sheer and utter terror. We find them in the book of Revelation talking about that judgment, and they say, "Oh, rocks of the earth, fall upon us and hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne and hide us from the Lamb." It will be a day of terror for them. But not so for us. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. So then, when He comes, when He returns again, He is attended by His holy angels. I spent some time thinking about that today. Why will He be attended with all His holy angels? Why them, and why at that time? Why are the Scriptures careful to point out to us that the angels will attend Christ's return with Christ? You know, I think the answer is very sweet, very comforting, very vindicating for us as we consider the righteousness of God and the care that He has over His elect angels and elect men. First of all, the angels have always been those ministers that were sent forth to them to aid, to help those who would inherit salvation. Right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. No, it's verse 14, I'm sorry. And we can back up one to verse 13. "But to which of the angels said He at any time, 'Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" They're ministering spirits. What has been the concern of the angels since their creation and since the creation of mankind? What has been the concern of those holy, those elect angels? Well, their concern has been how they might minister to us, the people of God. God created them as agents, messengers of His own, to usher help to His people. And they've done that in various ways throughout the history of redemption. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, the cherubim were placed at the garden to remind Adam that he was shut up to faith in Christ, that he could not come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life, that way had been lost, that the covenant of works, since he had broken that, now the only way of his salvation was not to go back to Eden, but to trust in the Redeemer, the champion that would come, that would rise where he had fallen. And so the Lord, in support of that doctrine, put the angels at the Garden of Eden to keep Adam out of there and to remind him that faith in Christ was the way to go, that faith in Christ was the only hope of his salvation, that out of his own bowels would rise up, from the seed of the woman would rise up a champion, a redeemer, who would bruise the serpent's head and conquer his enemy. And so the cherubim, those ministering spirits, were set at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to say, "No, Adam, you can't come back here. The way of salvation is out there. Follow after Christ. Look forward to Him." In Genesis chapter 19. Well, in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, we need to sweep over two passages there. If we remember what's going on there, we remember that Abraham was entreating Yahweh. He was talking with the Lord Jesus Christ about Sodom. And will you destroy Sodom if there are 50 righteous, 40 righteous, 30, 10, 20 righteous? How about 10? No, for the sake of 10, I won't. Notice that Abraham doesn't go any farther. I know Lot's going to be all right now. Even if there's not 10, I know that the judge of all the earth, Yahweh Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that He'll do what's right. And so since they could find no 10 righteous in the city of Sodom, those ministering spirits were sent. And they were sent at great risk to pull Lot and his family out of that wicked city before its judgment. Genesis chapter 19. Those ministering spirits. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham depended on the angel to guide his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. Have you ever noticed that? In Genesis chapter 24, it's a great passage. I like studying the angels, not the baseball team, but these ministering spirits. Notice, And he said unto me, well, we think it's Eliezer of Damascus, and he's recounting the conversation that he had with Abraham back home before he went forth to find a wife for Isaac. And I said unto my master, in verse 39, peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and my father's house. You see, in that day the covenant stood in the balance, didn't it? That promised son of the covenant needed a wife so he could have a son of the covenant, so he could have a son of the covenant, so he, and so on and so on. And so, the covenant hanging in the balance, the Lord sent forth his angel, perhaps even the king of all the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent forth in service of God's people and the preservation of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, Jacob thought he was all alone at Bethel, fleeing from his brother Esau for his life. He had nothing but the rock that he slept on for a pillow and whatever he had on his back in Bethel. And he slept that night thinking he was all alone. And the Lord sent him a vision, a dream that night, where he saw a ladder extended from earth to heaven, and the angels of God up and down, taking up those requests from earth and bringing back down the blessings of God. Up they go with our concourse toward heaven, and down they come with the blessings of God to us. And of course, we learn that that ladder is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks to Nathanael in John chapter 1, right? Jesus says to Nathanael, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascending into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? You remember that? And so we learn there that those angels go up and they come down. And they go up and they come down and they bring down God's ministering unto us. They comfort us. And so Jacob, when he awakes out of that dream, thinking he was alone before he went to sleep, he awakes and he says, this is the house of God, and I didn't even know it. This is the very gate of heaven. I thought I was alone. But no, God has sent his angels to comfort me. There's another time, not only when he's leaving, when he's flying from Esau, but when he's coming home. And he names that place what? Mahanaim. The place of a troop, because he saw a whole company of angels. He was afraid that night. He was afraid of Esau. But the Lord sent him his angels to comfort him, and he named that place a whole company, a troop, Mahanaim. And that would be in Genesis chapter 32, 1 and following. In Daniel chapter 9, you remember Daniel 9? Daniel is praying, and what is he doing? Well, he's weeping over the sins of his country, over the sins of Israel and Judah, that they have been carried away captive. In Daniel chapter 9. So then after he is praying, in verse 19, he hasn't finished the prayer yet. He's still going on, but in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do and defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and for the people that are called by thy name. And whiles I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whiles I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation and informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Weeping Daniel is comforted by that ministering Spirit that is sent forth to those who are inheriting salvation. So it is fitting. It is right that the angels should accompany Christ when He comes to judge between the living and the dead, when He comes to bring His people to Himself. For throughout the history of redemption, they have been sent forth in support of people just like us. And so there are angels gathered about Christ. And as the people are coming to Christ, they're recognizing the ones that they have ministered to. They're seeing the ministry that they have done, and they're seeing it brought to fruition. But there's another reason. There is another reason the angels accompany Christ when He returns. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about the great advantage that we have being New Testament believers. Because there were Old Testament believers, but they haven't seen the great things that we see. They saw them prophetically, darkly. We have seen them open wide to us. Notice in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent from heaven, which thing angels desire to look into. They have a particular curiosity. They have a wondrous and holy curiosity over our salvation, because the elect angels never fell. They have always been with the Lord. They've always been with Him, those elect angels. And they saw their brethren, those unelect, those evil, those wicked angels, they saw them cast out of heaven without argument. And yet they know that we are a fallen race. They unfallen. We are a fallen race of men. And out of that race, the Lord has procured for Himself a righteous people, sanctified by Christ. And so in that box of old that sat in the Holy of Holies with those two cherubim, they did not face out. They faced inward. They craned their necks over the center of that box, so that every year when that high priest came in with blood not his own and sprinkled seven times upon that mercy seat, those two cherubims representing the angelic host watched with enrapt attention at the atonement played out there of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is altogether fitting that the holy angels should come when Christ returns, because they want to see close up the greatness that their God and our God can do for fallen sinners. They will never experience that. So they want to get as close to the action as they can. What a great and sweet thing that God would accompany Christ with all of those holy angels when He returns to call all of His people to Himself, finally and fully redeemed. Those angels have been waiting for that for a long, long time and ministering toward it for a long, long time and wondering about it for a long, long time. I find that special. I find that wonderful. I hope you do too. So then, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verses 13 through 16, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ, this word is for you. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Notice that in this passage we have the voice of the archangel, and I think that's Christ. I think Christ is the archangel. He is that one who is sent par excellence, right? He is the one who is sent from His Father. Over and again, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us during His earthly ministry, "My Father sent me, my Father sent me, my Father sent me." The word angelos means one who is sent. I think Jesus is that king of the angels, the archangel. So the voice of the archangel, the shout, that is the same thing. That is Christ Himself shouting out for all mankind to appear before Him. That is the call to that last and grand earthly worship service, where everyone will appear before Him. In Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:6, and 1 Peter 2:22, if you want to write those passages down, we don't have time to read them, but they are those passages which support the contention of mine that Christ is the king of the angels, the archangel. 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews 1:6, and Colossians 1:16. Christ is said to be the archangel. All right, so when Christ returns at the end of days, He comes to call all men out of the graves. Everyone who has ever died will be constituted again and stand before Christ. We've already read John chapter 5, verse 28, and Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Well, you know what? Let's start in verse 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and contempt. Everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they shall turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So, it's a very, very similar passage to John 5:28. Where the Lord Jesus Christ calls all out of the graves to appear before Him. And also Revelation chapter 20. We could look at a lot of other passages, but we're running out of time. I told you I was going to try to get you out of here early today. So let's just turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we will finish up there, I guess. I do want to... Revelation 20, and then one other passage. So I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. At the end of days, this is what the judgment of Christ will look like. All of the dead will be gathered before Him, as Daniel said, as Jesus said in John 5, 28 through 30, and here in Revelation chapter 20. All of the dead will be gathered before Him. And there will be a stack of books, and there will be another book. That book will be separate from the books. John makes it very clear. And Daniel made that very clear as well in Daniel chapter 12. There will be a book there, and that book will be called the Book of Life. And there will be names written in that book. And those who are in that book, their names have been written in from the foundation of the world, which tells us of God's gracious election. It tells us that their salvation is not dependent upon them. It is dependent upon the grace of God, the gracious election of God. He wrote their names in before they were born, before they did anything good or evil. Just like it said in Romans chapter 9, that the children not being born, neither having done anything good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election shall stand, it was said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and the elder shall serve the younger. So this book of life, speaks of the gracious election of God. And those who are found in the book of life, they are tantamount to the same folks we saw in the first portion of Matthew 25, 31 and following. They're the ones to whom it says, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then there's another book, or set of books, that are opened. And I think what's written in those books are the works of every man. That in those books, they will be judged not according to the covenant of grace, but according to the covenant of works. And all of their works will be written in that book, and it will be a ringing indictment of their sin and rebellion against the King. And they will be sent off into an eternal judgment that in this chapter looks a lot like fire and brimstone and a burning lake. It's a place you don't want to go. Again, this is a real day that will take place. We're not talking about a nice story to get you to do right. This is a real day. This is a day that comes. And I tell you that on the authority of God Himself speaking in His Word. If you don't believe the day of judgment is coming, it's because you don't believe what God said. Not Pastor Todd. What God said. So let's close then with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the last verse in 18 is, Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. What words? The words that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. They which are alive shall and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Those words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and hope, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. What does the apostle tell them there in those 11 verses? Summarize it in two words. Be ready. Be ready. Because Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 24, tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. In other words, judgment day for you on your eschatological, on your own personal eschatological clock comes the day you die. There is no second chance. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. There's no, oh, well, I'll be in hell and Christ will come down and preach to me there. And all of those other errors, they will be cast into the dustbin of history or into the lake of fire with all of the other errors of the devil and his angels. The Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die and then comes the judgment. So your eschatological clock stops when you die. That is your day of judgment, effectively. Are you ready? Are you ready for your day of judgment? What is your own personal eschatological clock telling you? Because the only breath that's been guaranteed to you is the one you just took. You know not what day or hour the Lord comes for you in the day of your death. And that day will come. Some of you think I'm getting pretty old. I may be closer than some of you. But you know what? I may not. We just, a few moments ago, prayed for a young man who is 7 years old and facing his eschatological clock, isn't he? We know not when we will die. That's why the words of Moses are so very important in Psalm 90. He says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." You think Moses knew something about death and dying? About numbering days? He who buried about 2.5 million people in 40 years? I think he knew what he spoke about. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about the judgment of Christ, it is indeed a day of comfort and reverence and awe for us. But we must be ready. We must be ready for that day. We must be found laboring in His field, not slothfully turning away from our labors, not refusing to ply the means of grace. If we're not plying the means of grace, we have no expectation, none, of being found in Him. I know I'm a broken record when it comes to that, and I'll die a broken record, Lord willing. Pressing the means of grace to your hearts. That is your salvation. And without it, you have no assurance. None. Be found in Him, ready for His return. Be found in Him, ready for the day of your death, no matter when it comes, whether you expect it or not. Occupy. Find yourself occupied in Christ's work. The Apostle Paul tells us, don't sleep. Now, he doesn't mean don't lay down at night and rejuvenate your bodies. That's not what he's talking about. It's don't let yourself slip into a spiritual stupor where you spend your time thinking about the world, doing the world's things, following after the world, dressing like them, thinking like them, playing like them, working like them. Don't do it. Don't fall asleep. You're not children of the dark. You are the children of light. Walk then as children of the light. You know not when that eternal night comes, or as Solomon calls it in Ecclesiastes 12, when man goes to his long home. You don't know when that will be. And like I told you earlier today, we always think we have more time than we do. So let us redeem that time. Let us be found laboring when the Lord comes, or should He tarry when He comes for us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for that day where we can look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we lay down this vile body and exchange it for one we know not what. We thank Thee for those days of tears being wiped from our eyes. We thank Thee for those days when we will lay down the labors of this life and we will take up the praise of the next. We look forward to those days. And with John the Apostle, we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And yet, Father, we also pray that we would be found a people ready to meet the Lord, that we would be found laboring in the means of grace, that we would be found praying, reading, thinking, meditating, worshiping, that we would be found not a people backslidden into apostasy, but a people pressing for the mark of the high calling of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For we ask in His name. Amen. Turn with me in your